Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. As we've heard his word read, we do well to recognize our dependence upon the Spirit, that this word is spiritually discerned. And if we're going to draw nourishment from it, we absolutely need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray to our Father and ask for that work. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we call upon your name. We thank you for feeding us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we ask that you would send your Spirit to so work in us that we would love your word more, that we would love you, your Son Jesus Christ, more, that we would be conformed to his image, that we would enjoy the eternal life that you have given us in his name. Let your Spirit shine the light of this word upon our minds and our hearts, that we might delight in you. For you are our God, and you have done everything to make us your people. And we pray this in the name of your eternal word, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. I've often thought that if you're a Christian, one of the most difficult jobs for you to do well with a Christian ethic would be that of advertising. If you think about advertising, one of the main goals of it is to get someone to buy something because they think they need it, and they think that it will transform their life. I think the most egregious example of this would be any advertisement for a dieting program or exercise equipment. You see always these before and after pictures, right? And the before picture has poor lighting, the person has bad posture, poor sense of style, and perhaps a few extra pounds. But then the after picture is well lit, and the person is well dressed and tanned and has a smile and a wonderful fit physique, and it promises you such transformation. Give me your money, and I give you this transformed, changed life. That's really, when you think about it, a large swath of advertising works on that premise. Your life can be transformed if only you will take what I'm trying to give you, or if you will buy what I'm trying to sell you. And we all know that such claims of transformation, especially of dieting and exercise, are oftentimes very stretched, and sometimes downright breaking of the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. But there is something in this world. There is something you can have You are offered each Sunday that will truly and completely transform your life. And that is, ultimately speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He, by the power of the Spirit given to you by the Father, will absolutely transform you. And if you're a Christian, this has happened to you. The before and after picture of your life is wildly different. Dead in trespasses and in sins, hating God, going about in your own corruption, to then, after, alive with Jesus Christ, being conformed to his image. Yes, still struggling, but living for God, owned by him, possessed by him, tremendously transformed and changed. How do you get Christ then? If Christ is the agent of your transformation through the Spirit, you get him in the gospel. The gospel is how you are changed. That's what Paul wants the Colossians to know. It's actually what he rejoices in about the Colossian Christians in these verses. Verses 3 through 8 make up the thanksgiving section of Paul's introduction of his letter to the Colossians. Last week we saw his greeting in verses 1 and 2, in which he identifies himself as an apostle writing to them in the name of Jesus Christ to give to them grace and peace from the Father. This week we consider his giving thanks for the Colossian Christians, for what he knows about them, because the gospel is the word of truth, and it has brought about great transformation in their lives, and it can bring about such transformation in the lives of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I hope we see from this passage this morning, as we give our attention to it, is that the gospel of Christ is the truth that alone can transform us into people who are full of faith, hope, and love. I put it another way, faith, this promise of Jesus Christ in the gospel is that we can be, we are, faith-filled, loving people who are motivated by the hope that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are three points I want us to give ourselves attention to in this passage. First, we'll see a godly reputation in verses 3 and 4. And secondly, a heavenly motivation, verse 5. And then in the rest of the passage, a divine power. These are what the Colossian Christians possess. They possess a godly reputation. They have a heavenly motivation as they act empowered by a divine power. That's what we'll see as we go through this passage. As Paul begins here, he points out that he always gives thanks for these dear believers. Look at verse 3. We, him and Timothy, always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. These Christians have a godly reputation. And it is something that is broadcasted. It is known to the world at that time, at least the world of Christians at that time. You see, Paul had most likely, by this moment, as he's writing this from a prison cell, he had never been to Colossae. He didn't plant this church. A faithful minister named Epaphras, he was the one who brought the gospel to the Colossian Christians. He was the church planter. He was the missionary that visited this area that God used to raise up this congregation, not Paul. Yet Paul knows about them, and he rejoices in them because he has heard that they love each other and they have a strong and steadfast faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of tremendous turmoil. One of the things we'll see as we continue through the book of Colossians is that this is a church under attack. It is under attack from false doctrine, from a teaching that will say you lack something, that comes to you and says you lack something in your Christian life. And it's a secret. And I have the secret and I will tell you what it is. And then the answer is any number of things, from extreme asceticism to observing the Jewish calendar. There's a promise to all the Christians in the Colossian church that they can truly live the full life if they would just add to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what they're facing. It's tremendous turmoil. They're under attack. The enemy is honing in on them, and yet they have remained steadfast in their faith and in their love. You see, all churches have reputations. There are liberal churches. There are conservative churches. There are big churches with a lot going on, and there are small churches that have more of a family feel. There are charismatic churches. There are really quiet churches. There are churches that are filled with faith, hope, and love. And there are churches that are a poor testimony to Christ. The Colossian church is one that is known for their faith. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been clinging to him. And they will not let go. Well, how is faith on display? Like, Paul commends them because he says in verse 4, and he thanks God because he has heard of their faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that they have for all the saints. Now, how can Paul know that they are faithful Christians? You know, they are a faith-filled church. Well, it's because faith is on display in their love. Faith is seen in love. As Paul says in Galatians, faith, if it's true, godly, saving faith, will work itself out in love that is shown wildly and liberally to others. And this church has that. They have a love, look at verse 4, for all the saints. Now remember, the saints here refer to every Christian. All those who know Jesus Christ, who have been born again, are saints. The word saint isn't reserved for some special class of Christians above all the rest. A saint is anyone who has been set apart to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because they have believed the gospel and the Spirit has brought them to new life, and they belong to God. They are set apart. That's what it means to be a saint. And the Colossians had the reputation of showing great love to such believers. You see, as saints, we're brought into a new family. That's another image of what our God has done for us. He has set us apart to belong to himself, and he has done so by putting us into a new family so that we have an abundance of mothers, of fathers, of brothers, and of sisters that we get to enjoy. And the family of God, the church, is not to be a dysfunctional family. Sadly, sometimes it is, at least in local churches and in their local expression. But not for this church. Their family is knit together well. They love one another. The love of Christ binds them together, and it is their faith in action. Now that leads us to a question as we seek to apply this to us. What are we known for at Sovereign Grace, Reformed Presbyterian Church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What are we known for? Or perhaps, more specifically, what do we want to be known for? Do we want to be known as those who are Reformed? I hope you do. Again, take our name. Everything is there about us. We trust in the sovereign grace of God. We are Reformed. We want to be Orthodox. That means we believe what the Bible teaches. We follow the straight path. We are Presbyterian. We think this is the way God has set up his church, with Christ ruling as head, yet ruling through a body, a presbytery, more than one pastor, more than one elder, a session of elders. We are a church. But what do we want to be known for above even all of that? But as those who are filled with faith and filled with love for one another. If that is true about us, it will be a tremendous witness to the world. I find it fascinating that if you read in the early church, one of the ways that early Christians bore witness to Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ, one of their apologetics was to point to the church and say, look at how well Christians love each other. It must be true. That would seem kind of out of place maybe for our day. But in that day and time, when Christians were more and more persecuted, more than they are now, at least in our country, and they were closely knit together, to become a Christian meant you, at in some way, put your life in the balance if you were found out. And so when you evangelized, you were literally risking your life. And so it's a powerful apologetic to look at the Christians and say, where else is there a community, a group of people who so fervently love one another and care for one another, even to the point of death? Because that's what their Savior has done. Their Master, He loved to the point of death, to sacrificing Himself for others. And this is exactly what Christians are doing. So surely the gospel is true. Look at the love it produces in Christians. That should be what we desire for our own congregation. It's what I pray for us. It's what I hope you pray for this congregation, that we would be known as a loving people and that love would be attractive to the world. If we want to reach our community, one of the greatest impediments to doing so will be a lack of love for each other. Because anyone who comes and visits immediately can sense whether or not we truly love Christ and love each other. It's what Jesus himself said. By this, that is by their love for one another, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Only love for Christ, exercised by loving each other, is what we should be known for. Now, if you struggle with that, let me give you some practical help. If that you individually think, okay, I want to love this church better. I do love my fellow brothers and sisters, and yet I want to do it better. I want to love each other more fervently. What can I do? Give me some help. Well, here is a practical help. Do exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. What is he doing? He is rejoicing in the love and in the faith of other Christians. In other words, he is identifying evidences of grace in their lives, and he is praising God for it. He sees or he hears about the Colossian Christians, that grace has worked in them, they're full of faith and love, and he says, I thank God for that. Now, how often do you think about your fellow brother and sister in Christ in this very congregation and say, thank you, Father, for the faith of so-and-so. Thank you for the way that you have worked in their life. I rejoice because I saw what so-and-so did for this other person, and I thank you, Lord, that you have so worked in them and led them to love in that way. I don't think that comes natural to us, even as Christians. So oftentimes when we think about each other, we identify, if not their sins or failures, perhaps we're not that corrupted, but we at least identify people by their quirks or their idiosyncrasies or perhaps their personality or their job or whatever else. But the relationship and the thing that is to define us is to be our faith in Jesus Christ and the love we show to saints. So identify, think about each other, go through the directory, And look and say, okay, Lord, I know that so-and-so struggled this past year, and yet they are continuing to be faithful to the gospel. They never complain. Thank you for the way you're working in their life. Identify evidences of grace in each other and praise God for it. So doing, let our reputation be one of faith and love. That's our first thing we see in this passage, a reputation for faith and love. The second thing we see here, as Paul gives thanks for the Colossians, is a heavenly motivation that they have. Look at verse 5. It begins with this wonderful connecting word, which is one of the most important words in all of the Bible, in all of Bible study. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That connects to what he had just said. He gives thanks for their faith in Jesus Christ and the love they have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. That's the structure here. It's a wonderful structure. It shows that the hope they have motivates them to be full of faith and full of love. You can't have faith and you can't have love without having hope. Now, what is this hope? It's not the act of hoping that Paul has in mind primarily here, but the thing hoped for. This is objective. This is not hoping. This is the hope that you have. It's like if you, I mean, I think of me, myself as a kid, every Christmas we would get the JCPenney toy catalog, and I would go through it and circle the things that I hoped to get for Christmas. And so then on Christmas Day, if I opened that package and I got that toy helicopter I wanted, I could say, this is my hope. And now it's what I have. It is the object of my hope. And that's what Paul is referring to here. And throughout his writings, he uses hope this way many times to speak of the object for which we hope. So I think it's Galatians 5. He talks about hoping for righteousness. We hope for the resurrection from the dead. We hope for eternal life. Christ is in us, and that is our hope for glory. Perhaps the most a clear example of hope being used objectively is to refer to Jesus Christ himself. In Titus 2, Paul says that we look for, we long for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope is used here to refer to the thing that you hope for. It's the inheritance you desire. One commentator put it this way. He said, hope that Paul has in mind here that motivates faith and love is the totality of blessing that awaits us in the life to come. That's wonderful. Everything that Christ has won and worked for you, as is continuing to work for you, is the hope that is secure, that is settled, anchored in heaven for you. And that motivates you in your faith in Jesus Christ to continue in it, and in your love for one another to abound in it. This hope that is our inheritance, everything reserved for us in heaven, the full benefits of Christ's work, it motivates our faith. It instructs us, it leads us to continue in the faith, because that is the natural response to it. If you understand your hope, if you understand that it is in heaven, that it is secure for you, that's what it means when Paul says the hope is laid up for you in heaven. It is there as firmly and secure as Jesus is in heaven. Nothing can take it away. And since that's true, what else can you do but continue to believe? Continue to trust in Christ. Remember, the Colossian Christians, just like us, they are being tempted, and they have many people who are coming to them and trying to get them to relinquish their hope in Jesus Christ and their faith in him, and to add to it, thereby diminishing his work, or to just jettison it altogether. Go back to the Jewish practices, some would say, to the Colossian Christians. They have all sorts of temptation in this way. But if they truly understand the hope and the inheritance that they have in heaven, what else can you do but continue to grasp it, to hang on to it by faith, because it is secure? That's what Peter says. He says that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Where, as Jesus says, moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. So therefore, remain steadfast no matter what comes against you, because your inheritance, what you get from God through Jesus Christ, is perfectly secure. Well, this also should motivate you in your love towards each other. It might not be as clear in how it does that. How does knowing that our inheritance, our salvation is kept in heaven for us, how does that lead us to then be more loving to each other? Well, I think it does in this way. If we're together as a family, as a church, as, if you can use this image, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, his church militant in this world, then when we face hardships, when we go through the valleys, when we go through turmoil, when we are attacked, We only grow stronger, do we not? Or at least we should. To use the imagery of soldiers, if they're on the battlefield and they go through a horrible fight, a battle where it seems like almost all is lost, and yet they make it through to the other side, or even in the midst of the battle, they are stronger. They are bound together, right? The trial of battle knits them together more closely than they were before. This is true of marriages. As you, as husband and wives, go through struggles and trials together, when you face loss, when you face pressure from the outside, if you make it through, you'll be stronger on the other side. This is true of churches. As we daily join with each other and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are bound stronger to each other. Love binds us together as we fight, as we struggle, as we face temptations, as we hold each other up in times of distress, in times of sadness, and in times of joy. And we do that all knowing that our inheritance is kept safe for us in heaven. We struggle here below, but with the perfect knowledge that what we rest in is secure. No one can take it away. Therefore, we struggle hand in hand. As Paul says in Philippians, we stand side by side together for the faith of the gospel. And as we do that faithfully, our hearts will be knit more and more to each other. So the Colossian Christians, like us, have a godly reputation, a hope that motivates them to love and to have faith. But they have all of this because they have a divine power, the power of God for salvation. What is that? The gospel itself. Look at verse 5. He says, "Of all of this, you have heard before." All that I'm telling you is not new to you, he says, because you've heard it before in the word of the truth. What is that word of the truth? It is the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. They were once lost. This congregation, these Christians that have gathered together, were once rank pagans probably. But then came a man, Epaphras, that God used to bring them from death to life. They, from his mouth, heard the gospel. Verse 7, just as you learned it, the gospel, the grace of God, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. They heard it from him. They believed. They were transformed. They fled from all sorts of falsehood and speculations and idolatry and false philosophies and myths, and they were clinging to Jesus Christ, to the word of the truth, the gospel. It has borne fruit in them, just as it has in all the world. When he says all the world here, he means either all the known world at that time, or that the gospel has gone to all the major population centers, such as Rome, and therefore, effectively, it's everywhere. Because if the gospel is in Rome, where else is there for it to go? Because from Rome, it really filters into the whole empire, to the whole world at the time. It is bearing fruit and increasing everywhere, he says. Just as it has in their own midst. The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel that says, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, has laid down his life as a sacrifice, and he saves all those who will trust in him because he took up his life again in the resurrection, and that new life can be yours if you trust in him. That gospel message is bearing fruit everywhere. What is this fruit that it bears? But worshipers. It is creating people who are brought from death to life that they might, as Paul says later on in this or people who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. People who, as Peter says, will declare the excellencies of the one who has brought them from darkness into marvelous light. This is what the gospel has done. It's what it is continuing to do for the Colossians. It's why we as a church, as a congregation here, cannot afford to ever move on from the gospel, from the message of what Christ has done. It's why I aim in every sermon to proclaim this gospel, because it is what feeds and nourishes you as Christians. It's not only what brings unbelievers to faith, but it's also the means through which the Lord keeps you and guards you and protects you. It was Martin Luther who said that it is his job as a preacher to beat the gospel into the heads of his hearers week in and week out. Now, that's a little extreme, but it's the truth. We need to hear it, because only through it and through our continued faith in it can we grow. This is what has happened to us, and it's what's happening everywhere. When we pray as a part of the morning service, we are specific to pray for other churches, not only churches close by in our presbytery, but in our country, home missions churches, but then also in the world. And that keeps before our mind the truth that the gospel is creating worshipers. The Lord, through the work of Christ pronounced in the gospel, is drawing together his elect from the four corners of the world. The one who once deceived the nations has been bound. And therefore, the truth of Christ, the word of truth, is flowing out. It is growing and it is transforming. It is doing a great work, just as it has done a great work in us. I don't know what your, I do know some of you, what your background is, your testimony. I know that some of you have a very exciting testimony, and some of you have a very boring testimony. And both of them are glorious. And both of them are an example of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because regardless of whether you were a pagan following after all course of evil in the world, living in line with what you believed as someone who rejected the gospel, and then Christ turned you around in a tremendous way, regardless of whether that's true of you or if you never can remember a day when you weren't believing in Christ, the truth is the same for both of you. You both have been transformed by this Savior. You both belong to him. Your spiritual autobiography is one from death to life. And that is the transformation that the gospel alone can bring. Think of your life and how different it would be without this message, without this Savior. It would be depressing. It would be death. Rejoice in where you are now. And don't lament. Don't lament that you aren't somehow, I thought, you could say to yourself, I've been a Christian for 7 years. I thought I would be better by now, by this point. I thought I'd be more transformed by this point, but I'm not. Continue to struggle with some of the same things. Don't lament that too much. Forget the things that lay behind. Press forward. Continue to believe. Continue to cling to the power of God, a power for salvation. Continue to hold the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, steadfast. Do not neglect such a great salvation. Let the reputation of you individually be that you are full of faith. And that faith shows itself by love because of the hope that is secure, that belongs to you in heaven, kept by God himself. The gospel spells out this hope so that you can have that faith and that love, just as Paul commands in the life of the Colossians. Let that be true of every one of us. Amen.